If you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, we're going to consider again verses 18 through 25, and I'm going to pray, so please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for the loving kindness of a great God who is so intent on saving his people that you have sent your Son to marry us through death, resurrection, to give wholly of himself that we might have life and have it eternally. Father, we long for the day of the wedding supper of the Lamb, and we will enjoy it fully. And even as we partake of it in this service this morning, we ask that your goodness would be poured out upon us, that we might see our marriage to Jesus the Redeemer and the marriages within our congregation with the love of the Savior would constrain us and lead us and help us. Help us to hear. Help us to respond. Help us to rejoice in the living King. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It was in the 16th century. Children, for worship kids, now's the time to go. You can join them in the back. Aubrey's in the back and she'll receive you there. Thank you. It was the 16th century. His name was Luther and her name was Catherine. Catherine had been a nun, and she had sent a notice to Martin Luther that they had been reading his works on marriage, and she and some other nuns would like to come out of the monastery. I mean, out of the place where nuns are. That's not monastery. Out of the convent, and. That's actually pretty funny. In Martin Luther's day, his marriage to Catherine, he was accused of being the Antichrist because there was a common theory in the day that the Antichrist would come from the marriage of a monk and a nun. But Catherine had been reading his works on marriage, and she and some other nuns came out of the convents, and they were brought out in big vats. And Luther found a husband for every one of them so that they could become a wife. He found a husband for every one of the nuns except for Catherine. And her family wouldn't take her back. And she let Luther know that if no one else would do the job, that he should take the job. And when they were finally married, the very romantic reason that Luther said he got married was to spite the devil. Ladies, it doesn't get any less romantic than that. But you have to give Martin Luther a little bit here. He believed deeply in the institution of marriage, but he was concerned. You see, he was considered a heretic, and he believed that he could die the death at any moment of a heretic before the church. And he didn't want to put that upon a bride. Luther's friends and Luther's family did not want him to marry Catherine. There was no courtship, only responsibility when they finally did marry out in the woods. But it turned out that though there were many concerns about such a marriage between a monk and a nun, who had truly been grasped by the goodness of God's grace in the gospel, it turned out to be a lovely and lasting wedding. Over the years, though it was very awkward at first, Martin Luther and Catherine became the closest of friends. It was their friendship that stayed the course of their marriage. In later years, when Luther would write letters, and he was a prolific writer, when he would write letters to other, he would refer to Catherine as Lord Catherine, because her personality was every bit as strong as him. His beloved and my rib. He would take Catherine home, and he would draw her near, and he would tell her, "Welcome home," as she came near. Catherine loved the theological discourse. She would sit up and talk with the men at night about theology. And everywhere Luther was, there was Catherine in the background, spurring him on in the work of the Reformation. When his hopes were high, she shared those hopes with him of gospel transformation. And when his heart was low, no one could speak into his life quite like Catherine. One day, for several days actually, Luther had been in deep despair, concerned about the church and the going forth of the gospel, and Catherine had become very concerned for him because he was a man prone to depression, what we would call depression. And he had been traveling, and when he came home, he found his wife meeting him at the door in a black dress, in a dress of mourning. And Luther asked his wife, "Have you been to a funeral today?" And she said, "No, I haven't been to a funeral, but I have dressed in black for you." And he said, "Why?" He said, "Well, you've been acting like God is dead, so I thought I would join you in the mourning." Instantly, Luther's heart was perked up. She knew how to get to a man who was at the forefront of change in the world and in the church. There's a beauty to friendship in marriage. You know, last week we considered from this passage the importance of a clear vision for a shared life in marriage. And today I want to draw you to the importance of friendship. You see, according to God's divine design for marriage, marriage is companionship and completion. Marriage is the importance of two becoming one. It is the divine math of God where one plus one equals one. And where in marriage, commitment and closeness and intimacy meets. You know, I've worked with marriages for over 20 years now. And one of the most common things I have been told as marriages are falling apart is, "We're no longer friends." You know, most people get married thinking about the romance of life. They're so focused on the 30 minutes of the day that they forget the other 23 and a half hours of relationship together in marriage. And I will tell you that at the heart of a good marriage is a strong, maturing, deepening friendship. With that, I want us to read Genesis 2 this morning. I want you to think about this. Now, I'm going to say several things, if you're not married this morning, that will relate to other relationships, because marriage is not the only friendship, but it is the best of friendships for many in the room. And so there are some things I'm going to say that are going to relate to all friendships, and some things I'm going to say that are only in the friendship of marriage. But as you hear this text, the reason God gave Adam a wife was to help him in his calling and to strengthen him in his relationship to a glorious God in the friendship of a husband and a wife. I want you to see the beauty of deep friendship that abates the struggles of the heart because they are each for the other. Here it is in Genesis chapter 2, a blueprint of how a holy and happy marriage will pursue deep friendship. Read with me here. Starting in verse 18, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave name to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the fields. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed its place with the flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to a man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and the wife were both naked and were unashamed." One plus one equals one. Marriage is companionship and completion. Marriage is a relationship that God ordains to bring two together for their mutual growth and edification and encouragement and building up of one another so that they can live life under God's glory and in God's grace and in a community to press forth godliness into the world. God has a big view for marriage. God has a big view for the institution of the family, and that begins here with marriage. And this morning, I want you to see that this idea of commitment, closeness, and intimacy is at the heart of good friendship in marriage. And I would like to say it this way. A good marriage works shoulder to shoulder, hand in hand, face to face. A good marriage will be shoulder to shoulder. That is, each will bear the burdens and the blessings of life together. Marriages work. Did you know about 40% of folks in America today are single? And as I talk to singles, a lot of time, one of the things I get most from singles, even those who are called to that by God, and God has a calling for singles, they often feel that burden of aloneness. And one of God's answers for many is this gift of marriage. His gift for Adam was a wife, Eve, who would help bring wholeness to a hole in his heart that he didn't even realize was there. He was to have a wife who would walk shoulder to shoulder in the work of the kingdom of God. They were to expand God's work. You know, I'll be walking around sometimes. Yesterday, Marion was at a retreat, and so we had kids at different ball fields playing different things. And Noah and Carabeth got to get on a big fire truck. One of the Bryan fire pumper trucks was at the Bryan United Field, at the Bomber Field. And so they were excited. And so Noah, who befriends everyone, befriended the driver of the truck. And before long, Noah was sitting in the seat ready to drive the truck. Started the truck. Was ready to pull out of the truck. And the fireman became very enamored with him. And part of the reason was that he had a 5-year-old son too. The fireman and I began to talk for just a moment. And he said, "Well, how many kids do you have?" You know, a gray-headed guy with a 5-year-old son always raises suspicion. "How old are you anyway?" I said, "Well, actually, I have 5 kids." Noah had just given him a big hug and told him thank you for showing him the fire truck. He said, "Hey, get you 5 kids. How do you raise 5 kids together?" You raise 5 kids together. Husband and wife, if you're going to raise 5 kids, you realize how much you need one another on a day-to-day basis. Nothing like raising kids to show me how valuable God's gift of a wife is to me. And vice versa. Though I got the better end of the deal. You know, there is this sense of where the work of marriage is to be done together. Now, I know there are some of us who when we look at marriage, it feels like a burden because there's always things to do. But marriage takes a mutual commitment to work together, to bear the burdens and blessings of life, to carry that full load in joy and in sorrow together. I mean, you see that in the understanding that Adam has here in the text. There was not a helper fit for him, and yet God gives him the gift of a wife, and he praises God for that. "At last, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And therefore comes the commentary. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one. There's that idea of vision again, that oneness of being on the same course, of tackling life's challenges together, of working shoulder to shoulder. If you're married this morning, the thing you need to go home and work on is to make sure that your wife or your husband doesn't believe that you've turned your back on them. In the shared burdens of life, you're to go there together. Carry that weight together. Put your heart into it. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes, speaking of the importance of the two, the author of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, says, two are better than one because there is a good return on their work. Marriage friendship shares the burden. In the hard knocks of life, they are softened when you can do it together, when you can get there together, when you can make life work together, life becomes fruitful. It's hard work, though, isn't it? It's hard work to always be on the same page with your spouse. If you are looking to marriage, part of the hard work of marriage is getting there together. It's being allies and not enemies. Being confidants and not combatants. Of really sharing life together. In his book, The Meaning of Marriage, Tim and Kathy Keller share of the early days of their marriage. They grew up in very different homes. Tim Keller grew up with a mom who did everything for the family. She cooked the meals, she washed the dishes, she did the clothes and put them in there, washed and cleaned them and put them in their drawers. And everything was done by mom. And if somebody offered to help mom, she would respond something like, "Am I not doing well enough for you?" To try to help mom was an offense in his household. And so he grew up thinking that a wife did it all for the family. Kathy grew up in a very different family. Her mom was a great organizer and everybody had their chore. Everybody participated in the dishes. Everybody participated in folding the clothes. Everybody did yard work. Mom helped organize it, but everybody ran along the way, and it was just expected that it was a community effort to live life. Tim and Kathy say that when they first had their first kid, Tim would see that their first son had a poopy diaper, and he would look at his wife and say, "Hey, he's got a stinky." And his wife would respond to him, "Finders keepers." And he said it became a great problem in their marriage initially. Because they were responding out of a past, out of a way of doing things that seemed counter to each other. And as they came together, they had to discover a new way of doing things. They had to leave and learn to shoulder the burdens and the work of marriage together. You know, in marriage, God creates a new thing. You can learn a lot from your parents. But you'll have to discuss how those things intersect in marriage and how you will develop the working relationship. There is a place for the division of labor in the home. But don't take each other for granted. Come alongside and share the burden of life, of marriage, of family, of hopes and dreams and struggles. Be there for one another. See, the goal of God here in the garden was, even in the garden, there was work to be shared, there was life to be shared, there were things to be tackled together. And that's the heart of the work of marriage. You see, marriage is a treasure. That you have the one to help when you fall. You become helpmates to each other. It is important that we sustain the commitment of marriage. There are times when Marion and I will sit down and, and we will talk about our marriage and how we were doing. And I can ask my wife, how's the commitment level? And she will tell me that it is a 10 out of 10 every time. My wife is committed. But there are times when we will talk about commitment, and then we'll come to the issue of closeness. Well, honey, how close do you feel to me right now? The commitment will stay a 10, but there are times that closeness can be a 2. It's not just enough to have commitment in marriage. You need closeness in marriage. And so marriage is shoulder to shoulder. We shoulder the burdens of life together, but it's also hand in hand. We work on a mutual deepening and self-disclosure in marriage. No one should know you like your spouse knows you. And yet, guys, sometimes that's hard for us, isn't it? I mean, men are great at what Dan Doriani calls one-point relationships. We're great at the kind of relationship where you can sit down and talk about basketball or football or baseball, or theology, or how to build a building. We're great at that kind of relationship. We have lots of acquaintances, probably lots of friends that have one point of interaction. Wives, is that enough for you? You know, men, I don't know if you know this. They have friendship cards. Have you ever walked through the greeting card aisle in a store? You know, when I go to get a card, I go to get a birthday card, maybe a Christmas card. Though if I can help it, I get my wife to do that for me. I didn't realize all the cards there are in those aisles. You know, women, they may get up in the morning, they may sit down and they may have their cup of tea and they may write out a card to their friend that says something like this: "This morning as I had a cup of tea, I thought of you." And then they'll put a tea bag in it and send it. Never think about doing something like that. I guess men don't do that. You can't get a beer bottle in a card, you know. But you know, there's this sense of relationship. You were on my mind. I care for you. I mean, my idea of card shopping for Marion and I is we go and look at a card together and we pick it up and we hand each other and say, "Oh, that's a nice thought. Thanks." And then we put it back in. We didn't have to spend any money. My wife and I talk about the sermon every Saturday night before I preach it. And she said, "You know, you did good once. There was a card that you gave me a few years ago that said something like, 'The millionth kiss is as good as the first.' And I still remember it. And I didn't." Now, she's not surprised by that. It's just not the way my heart is hooked up naturally. But you see, I could just disregard my wife and look at friendship on our terms. I need to ask, what does hand in hand look like for us? Husbands and wives, we need to think about companionship in the ways of sacrifice and service that gives ourselves truly to our spouse. That invests in openness and self-disclosure. I know no good marriages that are based on hiddenness. Wives, you can't hide from your husband. Husbands, you can't hide from your wives. There's a sense of openness here in the text. They knew each other and there was an answer to aloneness. It necessitates that we become vulnerable. That's how closeness is developed. You got to let another in. For us, pillow talk at the night is often when Marion comes home and she comes in there outside and I say, "Welcome home," and we just talk about life, because a good conversation is the heart of my wife feeling known. And your marriage doesn't have to be our marriage. But the principle remains, you have to find a way to invest in the life of your marriage. You have to find a way to put aside selfishness and self-serving mechanisms in your marriage and say, "How can we come alongside each other? How can we work together?" You know, my complaint in 20 years of counseling for men is that men are often too careless in marriage. And that women, often feel too entitled in marriage. Men, I find that you are often careless in the way you tend your wife's heart. You often take for granted the relationship that she offers to you again and again. You don't think. You assume that we're okay. You don't ask. You just run until the problem comes up and bubbles to the surface. And then you're pretty frustrated when it does. I mean, honey, I told you I loved you when we got married. What else do you want? They want a lot more. They want it all the time and every day. Relates. But wives, it won't help you just to feel entitled, like you have been wronged. It won't help you just to move from complaint to accusation again and again and again. That's not what builds closeness. Men are often careless. And women are always, looky there, always, often willing to grab. Not all of you, I know. That reminds me in counseling a lot of times. I'll have a husband and a wife and they'll be sitting across from each other and they'll get going with the always and the nevers. You want to destroy your marriage? How many of y'all want to destroy your marriage? How many want to destroy the marriage that you might have one day? Say something like this. You never listen to me. You always go a different way than I want to go. You never just sit down and talk to me. You always have to be first. It's the always and the nevers that sets the tone of the arguments. Now, we can be careless, husbands and wives. We can help our own demise when we just cut the knees out from under the other spouse. But the heart of marriage is that we shoulder life's burden together, and hand in hand we walk together. Wives, it won't do you any good to drag him along, grab him by the hand and drag him along. Closeness only works when mutually we give to each other. At the heart of this idea of oneness here in verse 24, therefore a man will leave his father and mother and he will hold fast. He will cleave to his wife and they will become one flesh. That idea of closeness in marriage looks like a coming together. My wife Mary, she likes to say it this way. If this is Wade and his strengths and weaknesses, and this is Marion and this is her strengths and weaknesses, the best in marriage is when we come together. And my strengths cover her weaknesses, and her strengths cover my weaknesses. And we walk along in life together. You know, if you're going to get married, you're not marrying somebody who's perfect. You're marrying somebody with a lot of baggage. Now, the problem with dating today is that we hide all of our baggage as long as we can until we trick somebody into saying, I do. And then we get home from the honeymoon and we just open that case and say, you got to deal with me now. You know, that is the concept of the modern dating relationship. Put your best foot forward. How many of y'all have been told in dating you need to put your best foot forward? It doesn't lend itself to building relationship. You need to put you forward. This is me, and I'm willing to work. Let's get there together. And that's the heart of marriage. Not hiding, but opening up. Not hurting, but helping each other in the challenges of life. Can't be careless. You can't feel entitled. You got to stick with one another, and you got to build with one another, and you got to love one another in the depth of friendship. Marital friendship necessitates time and togetherness. It necessitates that you treat your marriage like your most important project. You know, if you work hard, that's a challenge. If you've got young kids, that's a challenge. There are times in our home where we just have a timeout from kids. I mean, if somebody falls and bloodies a nose, we'll stop. But we just have kind of a timeout from kids, and we'll drink a glass of iced tea together. And the kids know that while mom and dad are talking, they can be in another room playing. Well, sometimes they know. But we are constantly training them that the best our marriage can give to them is if we're on the same page. I pray every day that I would teach my sons how to be a husband, and that my wife would teach my daughter how to be a wife, that they would see something in our marriage that would lend towards closeness, care, commitments. That they would see a love that is deeper and deeper and deeper through the years. And that's at the heart of verses 24 and 25 here. It is a sense of commitment and closeness that breeds intimacy. Therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, I realize some people in the church don't like it when the pastor says sex. But it's God's idea. And it is a good thing in its context. And we need more straight talk in society and in the church and in the home about this oneness of how important it is to be naked and unashamed in a marriage. But I'll tell you, that's hard work. Eugene Peterson, one of the pastors I have read a bunch, and I appreciate Eugene Peterson, speaks one time of a lady who came to him who had just run through relationships like a freight train through sheets of paper. She had just run over many souls, and she was feeling lost herself, and so she had seen every counselor in the small town that they lived in, and she had heard that Eugene Peterson was particularly good at fixing people. So she came to Eugene Peterson, and she said that she had struggled with relationships, and she couldn't find a man who would meet her needs, and she wanted to set a time with him. They set a time, they got together, and she sat down and she said, "I'm sure you want to start where every other counselor in the town has wanted to start. You want to hear about my sex life?" And Eugene Peterson said, "No, I want to hear about your prayer life." And the lady said, "My prayer life? Yeah, I want to hear about your prayer life. I want to understand how you relate in intimacy to God before I understand how you relate in intimacy to another. I want to know how you view intimacy." You know, the beauty of this passage is this. There was intimacy in perfection. And we're always trying to regain, as Ben would say, we're trying to regain the garden. We're trying to get there. And so there's a lot of pressure put on this topic within a marriage. I can tell you, in the couples I've seen in 20 years, if they don't have kids, I can guess within three things of what they're coming to see me for. Money, in-laws, or sex. Now, if they've got kids, it's not that in-laws aren't an issue. They just usually move to the back burner. It's usually money, sex, or kids. Couples tend to fight over the same thing again and again and again. And there's a reason for that. In our culture, sex is worship. If you watch Hollywood, sex is worship in our world. We don't understand God's view of sex because we've got such a perverted view of sex. And often in marriage, sex becomes war. It's a hard talk, and we need to be straightforward about it. But here it is. God gives this gift to marriage. Here is a friend. Here is a part of friendship that is only to be between a husband and a wife. That intimacy that is shared. You can have other parts of the friendship with others if you are single or if you're looking to be married one day. But here is a relationship that's only to be shared between a husband and a wife. And I was surprised when we got to marriage how hard that was. I would say, and I have my wife's permission to share, that in our relationship it took us 6 years, 6 to 8 years in our married life to get to the point where we truly felt that we were free to be naked and unashamed with one another. Now we've worked hard on that, and I can tell you why that is. The reason it is because before we got married, I had a PhD in promiscuity. I had every wrong view of sexuality that existed in the world. And my wife, who was a virgin when we got married, she had struggles on the other end. She kind of had this unspoken but sense that maybe sex was a necessary evil, but hard to enjoy. And we were coming from different worldviews, and when our worlds collided, it was much harder than we expected, and we spent lots of times with hurt feelings. Because if you're married, sex is communication at the end of the day. It's how you communicate. And we need straight talk about this idea, because why would one preserve themselves for marriage so that they can have the good gift God gives in marriage? It's meant to be the most vulnerable place of deepest respect and love in relationship. Now, we got that wiring all wrong in our culture. I am aware that the former Secretary of State this week spoke saying that we should legalize LGBT marriages. And that probably upsets most people in the room. And we need to speak to those kind of issues with truth and love. We need to realize that we need to speak God's truth, that marriage is the place for sex and marriage alone. And a marriage, in the biblical sense, is a relationship between a husband and wife. But that doesn't mean that there aren't people in here and people in your workplace and people in your community who are struggling with all those things. And you will only reach them if you speak to them with truth and love. And so, you know, if you're in college or you're in high school, if you're a teen or young 20 this morning, can I say this morning that you need to resist the porn path? That's what your culture will put you on. They will put you on a porn path where you will look and you will only learn this. You will only learn to love yourself. There is nothing more destructive in young marriages that I see than the struggle with pornography. In its many varying faceted ways, it's a great struggle because boys, and now more and more girls, have learned to look at themselves and to look at their world in a fake love. And your world has told you that the pastor, when he speaks against sex up front, he is trying to rob you of fun. No, I am trying to save your fun. I'm trying to preserve your relationship so that when you do get married, if God gives you that gift of marriage, you can enjoy one another. I am asking you not to gratify yourself in a sense that makes sex solo. It was never meant to be that way. Sex was meant to be the union, the loving union of a husband and a wife for a lifetime. And that's the best. The heart of friendship and intimacy in a relationship. You know, some of you are singles, and I realize after last week's sermon, even though I spoke to singles, this is often a hard place to be. The marriage sermon is a hard place to be because you realize things that you long for that can only be met by Christ. And yet there's a gift there too. You have a Savior who was willing to marry you. A Savior who we are told in John, is John 15, is the greatest of friends, who laid down His life for us. But I have a warning about singles as well when it comes to friendship and it comes to intimacy. Oftentimes, it is difficult. Let me reframe. It is difficult to have a good friend as a single of the opposite sex. Please send me your emails. I'd love to interact with you. But it is difficult to have a good friend of the opposite sex as a single. And here's why. In my experience, one is always more invested than the other. There is generally one who wants more, is hoping for more. Even if they never speak it out loud, they're longing for this kind of oneness, the oneness that would wed heart and body together. Protect the hearts of the opposite sex. If you're married this morning, one of the questions I get from couples is, how often? And I can only tell you the Bible says, often. Your body doesn't belong to you, according to Paul. And their body doesn't belong to them. Because it becomes a shared resource, because one plus one equals one. The goal of that relationship is not war, but gift. Work hard to give yourself well to each other. That's going to mean that it has to be mutual and it has to be self-giving. It means that you're going to have to talk long and hard about what love looks like in your physical relationship. But here is the heart of marriage. Growing marriages cultivate a growing friendship, and they do it mentally and relationally and emotionally and spiritually and physically. And all that is here. Are you calling me? Who's calling me? In relationship. Marriage takes a vow. Marriage friendship takes a vow of vulnerability, of ownership, and of well-being. Beloved, I want to encourage you to enjoy your marriage. And if you're looking towards marriage, I want you to enjoy looking toward marriage. And if you are not married, I want you to enjoy the marriages around you and join the family, even if God doesn't call you to marriage. But I want you to have a great view of God's gift of the home. I want you to see God's grace. I mean, my heroes in the room are those who've been married 50 years or longer. And I want to sit down with them and talk about how you get through life as friends. And I would encourage you to do the same thing. You know, marriage is not always easy in a broken, fallen world. But it is a gift. And it is a picture. Jesus wed a broken church. Jesus gave Himself for the good news of the gospel. And He married us to make us whole. And there is grace for you. If you're hurting, if you've struggled with marriage, if you're in a bad marriage, if you've struggled with divorce, there is hope because Jesus is at work. Hold fast to the Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask that you would help us to see the beauty of marriage and to rejoice in the goodness of the gift that is there. Father, it's your idea that one man and one woman would live a life together in covenants. Yeah, that's such hard work, Father. But help us to give our hearts to the hard work of growing together in a deeper, better friendship, first with Christ and then with one another. In Jesus' name, amen.